We're in Revelation chapter 19. We're looking at the first 10 verses this morning. Revelation 19, 1 through 10. If you're able, and only if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together this morning? After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." One of the things we've been learning in Revelation is the way we are hardwired to be attracted to glory. We love glory. And John is honest about his love of it. He's told us that he marveled at the harlot of Babylon because she was impressive and wealthy and pretty and beautiful. And now he falls down at the feet of an angel who's doing and saying glorious things. We are hardwired for glory, and we'll get it anywhere we can. But the angel says something to John that he kind of wants us to know this morning, and that's, don't look for glory anywhere else but God. And that's really the overall message of this text. It's the overall message of the book of Revelation, that we not look for glory, and we are created to long for glory, but we not look for it anywhere else other than God. So as we approach the end of this letter, John moves from describing the ongoing war between believers and the world and the flesh and the devil to those future promises of God's people as overcomers. Overcomers of the forces arrayed against us in this wilderness sojourn on our way to the new promised land. John has given us seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And the seventh of each of those is a take, a camera angle of God's final judgment, that which goes on in the future. Six of those are takes or camera angles or pictures of that which goes on between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. That is, John is saying there is an ongoing war between Satan and his minions and those that they control, which the text calls the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, those who worship idols and not Jesus. There is this ongoing war, and each of those six seals and trumpets and bowls describe that ongoing war until we get to the seventh. And then the seventh describes the consummation of all things. So we finished a seventh bowl in chapter 17 and 18, and now we're doing slow motion up close replays of what goes on in that seventh bowl, that final judgment. We want to read this book like good Western people who think logically. I remember when in the 90s in cinema, the big theme became postmodernism. And one of the great postmodern movies was Quentin Tarantino's work. Any pick one. Because they're sort of stream of consciousness, but they're also not linear. And so you kind of have to watch these various scenes and put them together in your mind to get a story. And we think, oh, that's brilliant. What brilliant cinema. What great storytelling. And it's quite the thing to do now, to have non-linear stories. But you need to understand that Tarantino didn't invent that, and postmodernism didn't invent that. That's the way Jewish writers thought. That's the way they worked. That is particularly the way John writes Revelation. Revelation, in that sense, is kind of got, Quentin Tarantino's got nothing on the Apostle John. John writes in a spiral style. He keeps returning to the same themes and giving us more and more detail about it. So we're getting more and more detail of the future, the final judgment, and the consummation of all things. The Roman Empire and its client rulers and its demon-worshipping culture serve as symbolic pictures for the political, military powers and the idolatrous cultures throughout the ages that oppose Messiah Jesus' inbreaking kingdom. So as John writes, his people are thinking of the Roman Empire, and God is giving John this message to encourage those first century believers in Roman Asia who are being oppressed by those client rulers, and they're all trying to outdo one another and how vicious they are, to show their patriotism to Caesar to get more stuff and more honor and more money and more soldiers and more power. But the bigger picture is that Rome is a model for everything that goes on in the world, with the world, the flesh, and the devil arrayed against God's people until the consummation of all things. So beginning with the final two bowls of judgment in chapter 16, the scenes that follow, the ones we've been looking at, are our slow motion replays of various aspects of the final judgment and Christ's kingdom fully come. And chapter 19 turns our attention to the heavenly celebration when the city of man falls. And God's great demolition project is finally completed to pave the way for his new garden temple where he will tabernacle with his people for eternity. Because remember, Scripture is a story from garden to garden. One is probationary, and Adam and Eve had to earn it and they blew it. The second is not probationary. It's eternal, and it was earned for us by the last Adam, who didn't blow it. He lived the perfect life that we could never live and died the death that we deserve and rose again and ascended to power and honor and glory, and he will come again to deliver those things. And chapter 19 is part of, or a take upon, his delivery of that. So the funeral dirges that were sung by the earth dwellers in chapter 18 over the fall of Babylon give way to the heavenly praise choruses of chapter 19. While the harlot committed spiritual adultery with the nations, the bride of Christ prepared herself for the groom. Who is the harlot? Who's Babylon? The city of man, worldly culture. That's who it is. The bride of Christ is the opposite of the harlot. Her beauty was satanic deception, and her destruction has been the subject of the previous chapters, chapter 16 to 18. Remember in chapter 16, we saw an angel pour out the seventh bowl, the final judgment that destroyed the great city of man. And then as we looked at the slow motion replays of that in chapter 17 and 18, we learned that seven, even eight mountains, that is eight kingdoms, would arise out of mankind's idolatrous culture. That is, John is saying, the complete number of idolatrous cultures of the earth are part of the same God-hating city of man. It's the same system. They may have a different language. They may have different subcultures within their human culture, but it's the same God-opposing, idol-worshiping city of man. And John's first century readers would have understood the Old Testament references to historic Babylon as that place where God's people were held in captivity in a city-state that was completely given over to demon worship and utterly opposed to the one true God. And yet the prophets promised that that mighty city-state would fall at the hand of God, and that God would free his people and he would return them to the land. So Israel's exile in the literal historic Babylon was a type, a picture of the realities that are taking place throughout the ages between Jesus' first and second coming as the world, the flesh, and the devil oppose and oppress God's people. So if you're still asking yourself, who's the beast? And if, again, you know, if you want to pick somebody today and say that some public figure is the beast, I vote for Kanye because he's married to a Kardashian and, you know, he did go into a mental hospital and that's kind of like having a head wound, and then he kind of had a resurrection because he put out a new album in June. So there, if you want to pick somebody exciting and attach some modern headlines, I like that. You can pick somebody else if you want. I don't think that's how we are to interpret Revelation. So who's the beast? Who is Babylon? The beast is any human government military authority not in submission to Christ as Lord. Babylon is any human culture, social, intellectual, artistic, economic, that is not in submission to Christ as Lord. Was Rome the beast? Yes. Is America Babylon? Yes. Is Russia the beast? Yes. Is China Babylon? Yes. But there will be a final beast, and there will be a final harlot of Babylon arrayed by the devil against the church when Jesus returns to destroy evil. Who is that? Only the people who are alive at that time and see Jesus return know the answer to that question, because this book is not about giving you hints or clues to future news articles. This book is about Jesus winning and you in him winning as overcomers. That's what it's about. We had another blood moon this last weekend. I'm pretty sure Israel's still around and no rapture occurred, but it did sell a lot of books for a while to a lot of gullible believers. God bless them. But it has nothing to do with the book of Revelation or the message that it's trying to give. Nothing. Nobody can and will know until Jesus returns in judgment who is the last great beast, who is the last great harlot of Babylon. This letter from Jesus through John teaches that Christians are going to suffer waves of persecution until Christ returns, and that we will always, always be tempted by God-rejecting, idol-worshiping cultures because our flesh, our old Adam 1.0 hardware is hardwired to trust only what it can see. What it can see with its eyes, what it can touch with its hands, and what it can use to feed its sense of pride and personal happiness. That is our hardwiring. And that is why you and I are always tempted by the harlot of Babylon, because she offers what we can touch and taste and smell and see. She offers us our own private Idaho, to quote a bad 80s movie, our own personal sense of greatness, our own felt needs fulfilled. Now, in these final chapters of Revelation, we see God demolishing idol-worshiping earthly powers and the demons behind them. John has told us that many believers in several congregations of Roman Asia in his day were drawn away from the exclusive worship of their bridegroom Jesus into the pursuit of self-generated happiness offered by the great harlot. In John's day, it was, hey, look, we know you worship Jesus in your heart, and that's good, and keep doing that. But it really doesn't hurt because you know Jesus is Lord in your heart. It doesn't hurt for you to go to the temple of Apollo and take part in a feast so you can be in a trade guild. It doesn't hurt for you to offer incense to Caesar. God doesn't want you to suffer bad things. God wants you to be happy. You're a child of the king. As a child of the king, you deserve all the wealth and happiness you can get. So just go and fake it. Go and fake it. And many did. Many did. That was the point of some of the letters we read at the beginning of this book. Some of the prophecies in this letter. It's all one letter. There's not seven letters to seven churches. They're all one letter to be read by all the churches and the whole church from now until Jesus comes back, from then until Jesus comes back. But some of those prophecies Jesus gave to some of those churches were exactly about that. The lure of Babylon. Just pretend to worship. But they didn't ultimately pretend to worship, because even in giving in to the idea of pretending to worship, they were in fact worshiping the gods of culture, the idols, the idol of personal happiness and personal fulfillment, the idol of be all you can be, the idol of your best life now. And John has been telling us over and over and over again that the demonic realm lies behind those idols. It doesn't just lie behind the demon called Apollo or the demon called Athena. It lies behind every lure and want that we have for our own personal, private wish fulfillment. So, chapter 18 showed that everything into which the earth dwellers trust for their security and their personal happiness is just demolished before their eyes by Messiah Jesus. Babylon sinks into the waters of judgment like a millstone tossed by a great angel into the river. No longer will there be the sounds of life or commerce in her streets, because the streets of the harlot city have run with the blood of the prophets and the saints. As the harlot has helped the beast shed the blood of the saints, God will take all life from Babylon the Great. There will be no voices or sounds within her walls, only silence. There will be no more wedding suppers and feasts and merrymaking in Babylon, because Babylon is gone. Her fate is sealed. Her doom is sure. So the slow motion replay of this seventh bowl of judgment that we find in chapter 17 through 19 gives way to a crowd shot. A shot of the crowd in the heavenly stadium on their feet, cheering with true joy over the crushing victory of Team Jesus. John and a glorious angel narrate this post-game wrap-up. And like chapter 18, chapter 19 opens with rejoicing in the form of a praise chorus. The chorus is a response to the command in chapter 18, verse 20. The command from heaven given for the saints and apostles and creatures of heaven to rejoice over Babylon's destruction. And that's what we see taking place here. The demolition of the sinful world, the flesh and the devil, brings this great wedding feast of the Lion Lamb and his bride, the church. So we see in the first five verses these hallelujah choruses. The chapter opens, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servant.'" So God has vindicated his suffering saints who sojourned through this oppressive, sin-filled wilderness. And he's brought them into this new and perfect an unconditional promised land, this new garden temple where he will dwell with them, where their right to stay has been earned for them through the resurrected and ascended and glorified Jesus' perfect law-keeping life and his sacrificial death. Where Adam and Eve had to work for their eternal life in that first garden temple of Eden. Why do I call it a garden temple? Because a temple is where God dwells with his people, and God dwelled with Adam and Eve there in that perfect garden. So it was not just a garden, it was a temple, it was the place where God met men. But Adam and Eve failed. They failed to live up to God's standard. Be perfect, for I am perfect. So where they lost because of their bad works, where Israel was sent into captivity because of her bad works, her idolatry, her failure to keep God's law, now there is a new and eternal heaven and earth, a new promised land, a new garden temple where God will be their God. They will be his people and he will dwell with them. And that is the promise of divine intimacy that goes throughout Scripture. I will be your God. You will be my people and I will live with you. So when things are rotten, God doesn't say, hey, buck up. It's going to go the way you want it to go soon. Every cloud has a silver lining, and you just imagine your silver lining and make it happen for yourself. Tell the universe, and the universe will reward you. That's not the way it works at all. When God wants to comfort his suffering people, he points them to that overarching promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will dwell with you. And that's what's unfolding here. What's unfolding here is that I don't get my way. And believe me, I want my way. I don't get to write my story the way I want it written. And believe me, it is not being written at all like I want it written now. The overarching promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. That is the reward for the saints who sojourn through this wilderness of the city of man. So notice this praise chorus, this sung, John says, by a vast crowd. He says, they're a great multitude. We saw that crowd in chapter 7, verse 9, where in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the whole church was pictured as 144,000 holy warriors sealed by Christ for battle. But we know that's not a literal number, because then in verse 9, after those eight chapters describing that, John writes this, a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. So the number of those sealed into Christ from the first Adam all the way to the return of the last Adam is so ginormous that nobody but God himself can count them all. All these saints have sojourned through the wilderness of a sin-dominated world. Faithful Jews and Gentiles who worshiped Messiah Jesus as the promised seed of the woman who crushed the dragon's head. And among this vast crowd are the martyrs who cried out from under the heavenly altar in Revelation 6:10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And though they suffered greatly on the earth, now they join their praises with the psalmist. They sing the themes of Psalm 104 and Psalm 106 and Psalm 58 that praise God for his judgment of the wicked. And the image of Babylon's eternal smoldering, her smoke goes up forever, comes from Isaiah 34, 3, 9 and 10, where the constant smoldering of Edom, one of those enemies of Israel, an idol-worshipping enemy of God's people, the smoldering of Edom forms this permanent memorial of divine judgment for her idolatry. That's the image. It's Isaiah 34, and we find it right here again in Revelation 19. Smoke going up. The sight of earth-dweller culture going up in smoke prompts the heavenly court to join in the praise. John writes, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. The word Amen is a liturgical expression of trust And it's often used to strengthen a statement. As you know, we do it in our culture too. It means true or truly. Jesus put it before several of his statements. Truly, truly, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. The declaration of amen, hallelujah, intentionally echoes Psalm 106:48, because in that psalm, as in here, it functions as part of the people's thanksgiving to God for gathering them to himself after delivering them from their enemies who oppressed them. So, following immediately after the heavenly court declares its assent to the church's praise, comes another voice commanding both small and great to praise our God. And we don't know who issues that command. It could be one of the elders or the cherubs gathered around the throne, but it could also be Christ himself. John doesn't tell us. Nevertheless, the command links together the praise over Babylon's destruction in these first five verses and the next five verses that follow that announce the great wedding feast. So, all creatures, great and small, amp up the level of praise. Because not only have they and their God been vindicated by the final judgment, not only is that smoke of judgment rising like an eternal incense of worship, but now God's great demolition project has paved the way for eternal life apart from the power and the presence of sin. And now there is complete union and communion with God. So the praise amplifies. John describes it as what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Now that's an explosion of joy, such as the universe has never seen. And I struggle to understand it. I'm guessing you would struggle, and you do struggle to understand it, because we live in so much sin. It's a part of our culture. It's a part of our flesh. We take it so much for granted. We don't grow by getting better and better and more holy in some kind of mystical sense. We grow by seeing more and more and more of the sin in us, those subtle things, and repenting of it. And thanking Jesus, because that's how we understand grace. That's how you grow. That's how you're sanctified. But even as much as we do that across the whole of our lives, we still are not going to understand until we get to this day that John is picturing how horrible sin was. What an amazing thing it is that it's gone. And what an awesome eternity we have before us, worshiping Jesus, dwelling in the eternal garden temple without the power and the presence of sin. But these people get it, and so there is this explosion of sound, this boom of thunder. Did you know thunder can measure up to 120 decibels? The loudest college football stadium is reputed to belong to the University of Washington Huskies with a top reading of 133.6 decibels, the equivalent of standing right next to a jackhammer or right behind a jet airplane on takeoff. Now, when I read this text of this huge noise of people celebrated, I was struck by the contrast of this scene and one found in Acts chapter 19, when the angry citizens of Ephesus pack into their 30,000-seat amphitheater and scream, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Because the city's greatest source of fame and pride was their temple dedicated to the demon called Diana or Artemis. The Apostle Paul's gospel preaching was delivering so many people out of demonic bondage and into Christ that it threatened the city's trade of Artemis trinkets and souvenirs, so that less and less people were lining up to buy the I Visited Artemis spoons or the Temple of Diana snow globes. Imagine a stadium then of 30,000 angry demon-worshipping souls screaming as the sound of their voices booms against the hillside of that amphitheater and out across the city. And remember, that's an era where there were no jets or automobiles or air conditioners or sealed buildings or any other noise dampening things to affect the sound of that crowd, making the whole city rattle. Now imagine being a new believer that just heard the gospel from Paul, and you were huddled with your family inside your home as the thunder of that chanting crowd bounces off your walls, leaving you to wonder if somebody's going to come kick in your door and lead you away to be a human sacrifice at the Temple of Artemis. So can you see in your mind's eye that great crowd of demon-worshipping earth dwellers, livid over the power of the gospel of Christ, defiant and demanding Paul as a blood sacrifice to their patron evil spirit? Now, as loud and as menacing as the crowd was, as the sound of their anger was, then we have this joyful chorus of all God's redeemed people, together with the elect angels, gathered on the heavenly Mount Zion. And it is far louder. Ephesus was destroyed by earthquakes. The demon temple was shattered. But God's people, no longer hunkered down in fear in their homes at the sound of murderous screams, gather to celebrate their eternal union with Jesus. The promise of divine intimacy is fully fulfilled. You shall dwell in the land. You shall be my people. And I will be your God. Ezekiel 36:28. So two major things are announced in these last five verses. The first, unfortunately, is kind of obscured by many English translations because, well, they just want it to read more easily for you, and that's understandable. But something dramatic has happened that you kind of miss, and it is this, literally translated, "The Lord God Almighty has begun to reign." The English Standard Version says he reigns. But this is an ingressive aorist for those of you grammar mavens who care. It's not a present tense. That doesn't mean that God hasn't been reigning. It means that up to this point in history of creation, he has ruled according to his patient endurance of sin for the sake of his elect. He's allowed the dragon, the beast, and the harlot to oppress and sometimes seduce his people, while God often reigned indirectly, using their sins, the sins of the earth dwellers, for his own glorious purposes. But now and forever, he reigns directly in eternal love for his people and in eternal wrath against the citizens of hell. So that's why they sing, "The Lord our God has begun to reign." The second major thing announced here is the great wedding feast of the Lamb has come. And throughout Scripture, salvation is presented as a love relationship between God and his people. He promised Israel, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." Paul states that the marriage promise is fulfilled in Jesus' saving work. He says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Now, how is Jesus' bride made herself ready in verse 7? That's what it celebrates. She's made herself ready. Paul explained it, didn't he? He just explained it. Jesus has cleansed her through his word. She was given ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To put it in John's terminology, or Jesus' terminology, in the prophecies to the seven churches, how was she made ready? With ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John wrote in verse 8, "It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now note that her garments of righteousness are given to her. She does not earn her garments of righteousness. they are given. Throughout this evil age, Christ's bride prepares herself for marriage to the Lamb by testifying to the unbelieving world around her of the truth of the gospel, and by matching that profession with good deeds, what we could speak of in another context as giving evidence of one's holiness, one's sanctification, one's beginning to look more like Jesus. The white robe is the outward sign not only of the bride's faithfulness to her bridegroom, but also it is her wedding present from Christ. Christ's bride, the church, you who trust into Him alone, don't save yourselves in any way. You do not contribute to your salvation. There is no final judgment where God puts your passion or your works in a balance to determine if you are finally justified. Like some people teach, well, there was a justification by faith alone, but there's also a justification of works at the final judgment. And if you don't have enough passion, then you're really not going to be finally justified. That might have been a bad Jonathan Edwards doctrine among many good ones, but it has a lot of Jonathan Edwards followers today who adhere and teach it. It's wrong. It's not what this text is saying. You were not saved by your deeds. Your good works give you no merit at the final judgment. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So do you see what's going on here? When the saints receive this fine garment that is their righteous deeds, they receive it. They don't earn it. They receive it from Messiah. So the ones who stand before Christ and proclaim their own deeds are the very ones that Jesus rejects. The ones who stand before Christ and proclaim their own deeds are the very ones that Jesus rejects. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So what's the will of my Father that delivers God's saints to the wedding feast of the Lamb? Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's going to come a day when the merriment and the songs of wedding feasts will be heard no more in the city of man. Only the smoke of Babylon will remain as an incense of eternal judgment. But on that very same day, on that very same day will come the merriment of the saints. The eternal happy hour will begin. Outside there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but inside the heavenly city shall be feasting and singing and joy uninterrupted, for you will be fully and eternally united to Christ. Free from the effects and the power of sin. Free from the pursuit of some shabby, idolatrous idea of your own personal happiness or your best life now. Finally, you will realize the fullness of true created purpose to glorify and enjoy God forever. I know that doesn't sound nearly as good as congratulations, you have won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. I get it. We are hardwired. Our old operating system, our Atom 1.0 hardware, is hardwired to long for that. But instead, God gives us something that we can't begin to see until we get there, how much more glorious it is. And it demands faith. And faith is a gift of God. Flee to Christ as your refuge. The city of man is crumbling around you, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Come to Him. Thank Him.
worship him.
The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.